Last week we looked at the text in Romans chapter 1, specifically in verse 5, talking about the obedience of faith. So let's read through the first 7 verses together and pick up there in part 2 of this, which I've entitled The Glory of the Nations, tonight. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we looked last week, we saw, and let me give a review over the last, this is week 4, over the last 3 weeks. Basically, we've talked about Paul as a servant called of God by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ, to be an apostle. We've learned that apostles were set apart by God and called to bring the gospel message effectually into all the nations, and that the apostolic authority is still intact today. As a matter of fact, we can say that it is eternal, for it is the authority of God's word through the apostles that gives us eternal life. And it's only through the hearing of the word of God that one can be saved. We've been reminded that salvation is not about choice and wisdom of man and decisions and efforts of humanity, even righteous living and works of the law or works of obedience, but it is about the obedience of faith, which is meaning the obedience that consists of faith and consists in faith, not the obedience that is produced from faith. And what that means is, as we'll look tonight, is that it is the obedience of faith is believing on Jesus Christ in his gospel for salvation. As we saw, there is some things here that Paul has spoken that he usually doesn't talk about. For instance, the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the prophecy of him being from the lineage of David. But he does so that it would show that the gospel is an eternal proclamation. And that it is, even though these are not Israelites who he's speaking to, they're not Jews, he wants them to understand that the gospel is the gospel of the Jews. Just like Jesus would tell the woman at Sychar in John chapter 4 that salvation is of the Jews. The irony behind that is that salvation came to the Jews, but Jews did not receive salvation because they had been judicially blinded, and God is just in doing so. And if we look at the history of Israel, we see, as we'll see tonight when I read out of Ezekiel 36 in a few minutes, we see that Israel has never been obedient, not one season, ever. They have always failed to trust in the Lord as a people, as a whole. And if you don't believe me, just read the Old Testament. How many times did God bring judgment against Israel for unbelief and disobedience? Tonight, it's sort of like a part 2 of verse 5, and then into verse 6. And then we will close out in this little introduction. We'll close out this introduction tonight looking at verse 7. So let's just begin to talk about this, looking at this text once again so it'll be fresh in our ears. It says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We'll stop there. Let's consider the idea of what Paul is trying to express here when he says the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, as Christians and in our culture, it's very easy and very common to hear the idea that we're doing it for the what? For the glory of God. We're speaking for the glory of God. We pray for the glory of God. We assemble for the glory of God. We live for the glory of God. We even have the Latin phrase over here, soli Deo Gloria, which is one of the pillars of the Reformation, which means all for the glory of God alone. So it's not uncommon for us to understand that we ought to be living for the glory of God. Paul even commands, do everything you do, whether in word or deed. He says other places, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it all for the glory of Christ. Do it all for the glory of God. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in which you've been called, etc., etc., etc. The problem comes is when we begin to consider that as our doing in such a way that we have to worry, is what I'm doing glorifying God? Is what I'm doing not glorifying God? Am I being obedient to God? Am I not being obedient? Now, that's not a bad thing to consider when we are making choices and we're walking in our way. But in all reality, I would have to confess to you, most of the counsel that I give on those areas, it's not counsel of things that are found in Scripture. It's counsel like, well, should I get a Jesus tattoo on my shoulder? Or is it okay if I drink alcohol? Or, and I don't know, let's just say, can I watch an R-rated movie? You know, to which I want to be a little droll and say, I don't know, you're blind, your eyes don't work, you know, is your arm too sensitive? I don't know. And undermine the severity of making good decisions, but I think that there is more to understanding living for the glory of God than worrying about whether or not our tattoo is correct. I could make an argument that we don't need tattoos. I can make an argument that we shouldn't drink alcohol. I can make an argument that it's better we don't watch any movies, PG or Jesus Christ movies. It doesn't matter. We probably shouldn't even be looking at anything with Jesus being depicted in the flesh to begin with. It's a violation of the second commandment. So, if we wanted to get really legalistic, not even legalistic, but hard line on understanding what gives glory to God, we would sit in a hole and we would never move, never breathe, we'd never think, we'd never do anything. Because quite honestly, there's nothing in our lives that actually can fully honor and glorify God in the way we think, act, speak, and move. And then if we left ourselves in a hole, then we'd just be a sloth, so we wouldn't honor God in that either, even in the attempt of trying to give glory to Him by doing nothing. So where does that leave us? The obedience of faith, which is to believe on Jesus Christ, and as we go, we are equipped to do the good works which God has ordained and created beforehand that we should walk in, which includes forgiveness and repentance and belief and love and affection and chivalry and honesty and all these other things that we're commanded to be, yet we will not be condemned because we cannot live perfectly because Christ was condemned in our place. Don't forget that, beloved. One of the greatest causes of guilt with the Christian is when someone forgets that Christ took our punishment. Christ took our punishment. So for the sake of His name among all the nations, this obedience that consists of faith, that consists in faith. This is the believing in the person, believing, trusting, holding, confessing, whatever word that you like to use there. It is trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that He is, it's trusting that He is God incarnate, that He is the God-man, perfect, divine, human at the same time. It is trusting that He obeyed the command to be holy, and that He died a worthy death on the cross because He was innocent in order to redeem and pay for and atone for a people that could not satisfy the justice of God on their own in any eternity. Throughout eternity of eternities, we could not satisfy God's justice against us, so Jesus Christ took it. The obedience of faith is trusting in Jesus. It's the context in which Paul is writing here, where he as the apostle was called out of Judaism to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that it would bring about the obedience of faith. So this is the purpose of God's grace with Paul. It's why Paul was saved. Paul was saved that God may be glorified by all the nations through the obedience of faith that comes effectually through the preaching of the gospel, through the mouths and the writing of the apostles. And still to this day, if you or I stand around on the street corner or at the cafe or at the restaurant or in our home or on the telephone or on the internet and we share the word of God and the gospel of grace, it is the apostles' message that we're sharing, which through the Holy Spirit works to bring about the obedience of faith, that is believing on Jesus Christ. Because that is the ultimate command, believe on Jesus Christ. When Jesus would say to the people of John 6, when they say, what work should we be doing? Tell us. And He say, this is the work of God, that you believe the gospel. It's puzzling how quickly and how deeply we can get into a works-based salvation without even knowing it. So we come to the idea of believing by faith through or by grace alone and believing in grace and believing by faith, then all of a sudden we get saved, if I can dare say that term, and then all hell breaks loose because we're working so desperately to manage our salvation to the glory and the grace of God. And I think, wow, never thought of it like that. I mean, how many of us today, by the show of hands, have no problems, no burdens, no frustration? Not even the children. I hate my nap time. I mean, you know, they're laboring over this, being told what to do. Little Samuel's trying to get out and move now. He wants to go. He don't want to be held there. I mean, you know, nobody is without burden. Nobody is without pain. Nobody is without suffering. Now, there are some people in the world who have so many idols that are so precious to them that give them such happiness and joy in their flesh that they don't see that they have a burden. But let those things be ripped away. Let wealth be ripped away. Let health be ripped away. Let family and loved ones' relationships be torn. The next thing we'll see is a person desperate to find some peace. We should not treat our salvation that way, because when we do so, we actually blaspheme God's grace. At the same time, we are not free to just live a life of lasciviousness and blasphemy and debauchery, because we're free from that. We're no longer slaves to the flesh. The purpose of God is that He wants to be glorified amongst all the nations. And people think, well, this is a new reality. So this is the difference between the Old and the New Testament. See, the Jews, they honored God through their obedience. No, they didn't. They tried to, but it failed, didn't it? Even in their obedience, the Bible says, the prophet Isaiah says that the obedience of man, the righteous acts of men, there's a such thing as called a righteous act, but it's not righteous from a divine perspective. Even though it may be righteous from a divine command, it may be righteous from a worldly viewpoint. But not stealing and not lying and having fidelity in our relationships is not something we should be applauded for, because that's commanded of us. We don't get attaboys and stickers and smiley faces and A pluses for doing what is required. But by golly, we surely pay the consequence of not doing what is required, which is death. For the wages of sin is death. I don't understand why people think that Israel was content in the covenant of works, because it never existed for them as a promise effectually under eternal life. It was never there. It was to show, even the law being expressed by God, as we'll see when we get to Romans 3, was a witness to His righteousness and His holiness. But it wasn't effectual, never could be, because man was born a sinner, ergo he will sin. And he was condemned even before he practiced his first willful obedience, disobedience. And if you don't believe me, let's just think about what the prophet Ezekiel says. This is a very familiar text for Grace Truth Church. Ezekiel chapter 36 is probably this text through which little Ezekiel got his name. If we look at verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, we hear these words. I'm going to skip and read a couple of verses out of that chapter. The Lord says to the house of Israel, as a paraphrase, "It is not for your sake." Now let's stop for a second there. What is God saying to Israel? I'm not concerned with you. I'm not doing this for your good name. And I'm not doing this for your good pleasure. And I'm not about to say this so that you can feel good about you. As a matter of fact, if I were doing what is just, I would condemn you to eternal damnation today. And I would celebrate it and be worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. Because that is what a loving, righteous, holy judge does, is he condemns evil. So God is saying to Ezekiel, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. Who is the actor? No, it's not Israel, it's God. He says, but it is for the sake of my holy name. So God is about to do something with Israel for himself, that he would be honored because they did something that defamed God. And what was it? Primarily unbelief, evidenced by the actions of disobedience. Don't you understand that disobedience is the result of unbelief? Not necessarily something that causes it. Romans chapter 1, as we'll get there, is that people are without excuse and they suppress the truth of God by acts of unrighteousness. So unbelief is the root. Acts of disobedience is the consequence. And then reprobation, as we'll see in weeks to come, is the judicial consequence. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now here, if we stop here, if God only spoke those words through Ezekiel and we had to figure out what was happening and we didn't have the narrative of history to figure out what was, to allude to and see what God did with Israel historically, we could say, oh, God's about to smite them. I bet he burned them like Sodom and Gomorrah. I bet he drowned them like he did the people of the day of Noah. I bet he swallowed them up like the day of Joshua at Mount Sinai. I bet they cut the bellies open and let their bowels spill out like he did when he came down and saw Aaron had made a calf out of gold and worshipped it. You don't remember that? Read Genesis. God's pretty serious about justice and he's righteous in that justice. And so all we had there, we think, oh, well, they in trouble. I mean, you know, how many of you have had siblings where you've seen them get in trouble and all you can think about is, oh my gosh, I feel bad for them now. You know? Especially if you were the tattletale. Dad, so-and-so did this. And you hear Dad come in and the noise I always heard was that belt coming off through them loops. It's like it's cracking the sound barrier four or five times. You jingle, jingle, jingle. And it's like your heart stops. Blood turns cold. You don't know what to do. Like, God, please consume me with hellfire now because I don't want the wrath of leather. You know? It's awful. We should feel that way about Israel if we just stop at that point. But here is how God vindicates. Listen to this. God vindicates his holiness in this way. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Oh, I get it. It must be a prison. God's going to put them in a prison and call it Jew jail. No, he's not doing that either. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness. You shall be clean from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove that dead, rocky heart that you have and give you a heart that is alive of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to follow my decrees. He'll repeat himself in 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. It's like God's reminding them. I'm telling you again, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for me. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. And the wasted places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And so what Israel had done is Israel was a nobody that God created as a people to show his covenant, to show his love and to show his affection, that though they had done nothing worthy of being chosen and predestined to exemplify him and to give glory to him, he did it anyway. And if we remember what God speaks to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, we see that what God has said here through Ezekiel is the exact undoing of that. Almost the exact opposite of that. Isaiah's vision says, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. This is God speaking. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, Isaiah asks, how long, O Lord? And God says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and without houses, without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth may remain in it, I will burn it up again, and if a stump remains, like a terebinth or an oak, I will mow it over. Paraphrase. God doesn't say mow it over. But that's what he's doing. It's just going to be desolate. Here, the promise of God in Ezekiel is for the sake of his own glory, for the sake of his name among the nations, he's going to set this people apart for himself. So it's not a new concept. So why in the world would we start to think that Paul is talking about something different? If the Jews, in all of their piety, in all of their morality, in all of their prestigious ethic alignment, could not satisfy an inkling of God's holiness, pray tell, how shall we then perceive that Paul, in the context of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God to bring the apostles to the forefront to preach and to bring about the obedience of faith, do we dare say that that means following the law of God? It's just an absurd ridiculousness. But it's easy in America to fall prey to that. Why? Because the gospel of grace is so far gone from our culture. Listen to me. I'm not talking about just reformed. I'm not talking about sovereign election. I'm talking about the gospel of grace. There's many a Calvinist who don't know the gospel of grace. And there's many a people who learned the gospel of grace that didn't know they were a Calvinist. And I'm one of them. In fact, the first time someone called me a Calvinist, I literally just about disqualified myself for years. I could have put my hands on him. Don't call me that. I'm not a bigot. That's what I told him. I don't hate people. God doesn't hate people. And somewhere along the line, I probably said cosmic rapist. If you don't know who coined that, it's Hank Hanegraaff. The gospel of grace is hard to find. God sent the apostles to preach the gospel so that his name would be honored and glorified amongst the nations. Because God is praised for his grace. Does that sound familiar? See, the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul makes that the common outcome of salvation. That God saves a people and elects a people for himself and chooses a people for himself and saves a people for himself. He's the actor in it all. The elect are passive in their salvation. Even in their believing, because the work of new birth causes faith. Did you hear that? The work of regeneration causes faith. Faith doesn't cause regeneration, beloved. If we believe of our own cognizance, and God then makes us new and saves us and adopts us because of that, who is the one who can boast in their salvation? Me. I don't know why it's so hard to see. I know why it's so false. I know why it's fought so hard, because we love our liberty. We love liberty. We love freedom. We love our rights. But God is praised for his sovereign grace. He brings a people out of darkness to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. That's the outcome of God's saving grace, is that the people recognize what God has done for them for the sake of his great name, and we worship him for it. So in essence, God's election of his people is for himself. Does he not call us his people? Is it not God's gospel that he promised beforehand? Is it not an eternal decree that God made before he created the world? Yes, it is, and all those things. See, this is baffling to the Romans. Put yourself in their shoes for a second. They persecuted Israel for a long time. They hated them, thought them ignorant and a little stupid that they would follow after this God, this monotheistic God, when they were wise enough to have many gods. And they were the greatest nation, the greatest political power, the greatest military that the world had ever seen, probably still to date. We don't need soldiers like that anymore, in large. We have them. We don't need them. I mean, imagine that. Hundreds of thousands of active soldiers in the Roman army with no machines and no guns and spears, swords, and shields. And they took over the world. That's impressive. So for them, To be told that now they were God's chosen people was a little bit baffling to them. What? Because I bet you, if anything, maybe not, but if anything, we could posit that the Roman Christians probably felt like second-class Christians. Especially that Paul was the one that brought them the gospel. That the apostles brought them the gospel. That Jewish people brought them the... Okay, we're gonna stand in line here and be part of this, but we're really not fully children of God. Paul's telling them otherwise. As a matter of fact, Paul's telling them in this book, in this letter, that God calls them Israel. The tables have turned. It's no longer the Israelites, but the world. It's the nations who will worship God. It's the nations who will praise God for His grace. It's all the world that will give glory to God through Jesus Christ. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation, not every person. The pagans, the evil ones, the sinners, the ones who profane God throughout all of existence. Now, they are the ones whom God has adopted. They are the ones who are loved by God. And as we see in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, the Jews loved darkness. The Jews loved the glory that came from man rather than Jesus Christ, who is the glory that comes from God. They love their work and their efforts and their obedience more than they love the grace of God. I've had a Jewish convert, a Christian man who was ethnic Jew, in our church in California visit one Sunday, and we stayed and spoke for over an hour. The first thing out of his mouth is, even as a believer of Jesus Christ, the words of free and sovereign grace offend me in my flesh. How dare you tell a good person they're not good? How dare you tell someone in their religion that they followed after God and followed the rules for generations that it's worthless? As Jesus would say, are you blind? And they would say, we can see. And He says, well, then your guilt remains. Jews loved the darkness. They stayed and stood in self-reliance and self-righteousness. And they continually sought the approval of God through their acts, which were unrighteous, but declared themselves holy because of their works. They feel justified because of their outward appearance of adhering to the requirements of holiness, when holiness is perfection, not polish. Holiness is not to rub off the edges and cover up the mistakes. Holiness is an absolute perfection without any imperfection, without any failing, always success. If it's almost right, it's wrong. There is no gray. And when the polish wears thin in our lives, beloved, the truth is seen. Jesus called those people who were very polished on the outside, dirty bowls on the inside. He called them whitewashed tombs, vipers, dogs, dead men, sons of Satan. Not the ones who saw their sin. Not the ones who said, look at us, we know we deserve this righteous justice. Those are the ones who are justified, not the ones who feel as though they don't need it. God is not glorified in modified behavior. God is not glorified in grand ethics. God is not honored in the acts of holiness that the Jews portrayed. God is not happy when man does what he is expected to do. And oftentimes what we feel God wants from us is not even from the Lord, but from the devil, who loves to put us in bondage to the law and slavery to self-righteousness. You ever thought about that? The devil blinds the eyes of unbelievers because God, as the agent of judicial blindness, sends the devil, the agent, into the world to continually blind the eyes of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Now consider that for a moment. Consider it. What is it that makes us upset about that? Well, most of us go, well, I'm not really upset about that. But the world as a whole hates it. But as Christians, we often lose sight that if that's working against the unbeliever by the decree of God, then also is not Ephesians 6 written in the text because of something that is in reality working against the believer? Do you think the devil is just given hands-off orders? You think the enemy of God is disallowed from investing and twisting and bothering the believer? No, we are tempted every moment. Some of us are tempted this very moment to not pay attention. Some of us are tempted by other things. Some of us are tempted by burdens or things that are on our mind. Some of us are tempted by our flesh or our problems that may be going on right now. Some of us are tempted because we want to engage in something else in life. Some of us are discontented. And we often forget that the devil will tempt us into thinking that we can change our lives in order to give honor to him. And in doing so, we become a slave to the law once again. Let's don't forget, beloved, that man loves darkness. He's helpless and hopeless. He's a sinner against God and a slave to sin, an enemy without a mind that can understand God, and he's a child of wrath. The lost person is dead. But God is the one who brings us to life. God is the one who draws us, puts in us, as we've seen already, a clean heart, grants us believing. God is the one who has predestined us to be his children, to be holy and righteous and blameless before him through the work of Jesus Christ, who bought us and to whom the Father has given us. As we've seen in John's gospel over the last few weeks on Sunday mornings, it is not even our will that brings us to God, but it is God that brings us to him. So look at this next word. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. And we've talked a little bit already about the Romans and their thoughts and their feelings and things that probably were troubling for them to accept. But friends, the Romans were very paganistic. In a conversation with our children this afternoon, with two of my children this afternoon, we talked a little bit about some of the sins that we see in the world. And the idea that how the world normalizes some sin and calls it unavoidable because it's who we are. It's how we're born. To which I responded in a rather long 15-minute treatise about all of the innate, inherited sins that I was born with. Pride, power hunger, all sorts of things. Murderous. I'm a murderer. Let's just be honest. Never taken the life of an individual, but if God had not saved me young, I probably would have. That might scare some of you. Not a serial killer, but kill people who deserve it. You know, that kind of murderer. Including ourselves, right? But in practice, the Romans were awful people. The Jews were pious people, but yet now the pagans are giving glory to Jesus Christ for his grace. And his name is being glorified by them and honored by him because of their faith. Not their works, their faith. Let me say that again. The pagans of Rome are glorifying and honoring the name of Jesus Christ because of their faith in him. Because he gives all glory. Let's explain this for a second. Believing on Jesus Christ alone gives all glory and honor and worth and praise to God alone. To God. So that no one can say, wow, look at my life, look at my choices, look at my development, look at my maturity, look at my growth. But everyone must say, look at my Lord. Look at my Savior. Look at my God. God is praised because he has done the work. He doesn't just call us sons, beloved, but he's made us sons and daughters. 1 John 3:1. We are called to Jesus Christ And we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Look at these last few phrases here. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So there's two things at work here. One, we're called, of course, to Christ, to belong to Him. But this calling, let's remind ourselves of what this calling is. We'll see it again in Romans chapter 8, where we see, and we know for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those who are what? Called according to His purpose. And in Romans 30, just a few verses later, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In Romans 9, He would say, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The question there that Paul asks, hasn't He called us? Hasn't He called me? Hasn't He called you? I guess the question now to you is, has God called you? Do you believe on Christ? We give glory and honor to the name of Christ through the call. Now, don't mistake this idea of calling with an offer. I've said this several times over the last few weeks in dealing with these two books of Scripture, these two texts of Scripture. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an offer. It's not a well-meant offer. It's not a well-supposed offer. It's not a possible offer. It is a command of God. It is a proclamation of God. It is the fact that God came to earth as a human and satisfied the holy requirements of the law and satisfied the holy justice of righteousness and was raised from the dead. And the command is, believe on Jesus Christ or die in your sins. Isn't it? If you believe, you live. If you do not believe, you're condemned already. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3. So the gospel proclamation is a testifying of what God has done and what God has said He has, how God said He has acted and how God has established and secured salvation. God is faithful, Paul says, by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God called the apostles, and that's the context of this writing. God called the apostles and gave them the grace to believe. He called them effectually. The call is not a, hey, would you come? Would you follow me? Will you follow me? Would you please follow me? No. When Jesus says, come follow me, He's commanding them, you now come follow me. I command you to follow me. It's a command. Jesus isn't asking us to become fans. He's not asking us to become zealots. He's not asking us to do anything. He's commanding us to believe on Him that we may have eternal life. This is the gospel. It is a command given to God in the same manner that the command that God gives to all men, be holy, for I am holy, which we cannot do, but yet through faith we are holy because Christ is our righteousness. You see that? And by believing on Jesus, we have eternal life. And it is a gift of God for which He is praised. The apostles were given this gift, and then they were graced to be able to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, the unclean. And God is glorified in the effectual outcome of the office of the apostles, of their message, and of the elect. There's no other word that we need. No other obedience that we need to seek after. Because we have been called already by God. And because we've been called, look right there, we are called to belong to Jesus. So what does the calling do? See, it's not a, hey, would you come to me? Would you be a part of us? No. The call is, hey, my child. Does that make sense? It's not a call, would you come be my child? He calls you His child. John, 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. God does not call someone His child who's not His child. And all that are His children, He calls His children. This is a glorious gospel, church. We belong to Christ, and He calls us out of darkness. We call this adoption. And all who are loved by God, look at verse 7. in Rome and called to be saints. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I've manifested your name to the people, Jesus prayed, whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and you and they have kept your word. What word did the disciples keep? They scattered. Peter, the spokesman of zeal, the rock, said, I don't know him. Three times. In one night. They didn't keep anything. But they kept faith, for it was given to them. The obedience of faith was given to them, even in their failings. And I'll take us to this in closing, where Paul writes to young Timothy. And he says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we do this, if we do that, we do this. All in the negative. He says, but if we are faithless, what does Paul say? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. Jesus Christ is faithful because if he weren't faithful, he would deny himself. He came to seek and save the lost, and he saved the lost. He came to atone for sins, and he accomplished that atonement effectually and certainly and efficiently at the cross. So that we, just like these Romans, are loved by God and called to be saints. And that is through the grace of God that is ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And you hear me say this, church, that God's love for you never started. Because God is not moved to love us because of what we've done or because of our salvation. He loves us eternally. Therefore, he brings salvation to his people. The picture of what God did with Israel was a shadow of the effectual gospel that would bring a people to God for all of eternity. The call of God comes from his love, not our works. It is the gift of God that brings the glory of peace. It is from God, our Father, and it is from Jesus Christ alone. One gospel, one faith, one hope. Now, let me ask you this question. Beloved, these are seasons of great burden for us. Great burden. Everyone in this room, I know that there are burdens. Everyone in our fellowship who is not here tonight has great burdens. What is the answer to those burdens? Oh God, take away these burdens. It is never going to happen. Stop praying that way. Jesus said, Father, take this cup from me. And he prayed it one time. And he said, but not what I want, but that your will be done. And he stood up and he walked out and he was arrested. Beloved, we fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ visibly in this earth when we suffer well as Christians. It is a guarantee for us. If you're looking for the day where the suffering and the burden is going away, you are running a fool's errand with weights around your ankles at the bottom of the sea trying to breathe. And there is nothing more ridiculous than that picture. The gospel of grace is sufficient certainly for our salvation. But as we'll see in just a few verses, 2 weeks from now, the gospel of grace is the power of God. So what does that mean for me? That means when you're so anxious that you can't stand upon your own two feet, it is a glorious place to be, for one, because it now is an opportunity for you to see firsthand, experientially, that Christ is your strength. And that he doesn't need any of us, as we sang before the service, not in me. What can I do? Nothing. It's not in you. It's like if you ask me for $1,000 right now, I don't have it. If you ask me for a gold brick, sorry. You ask me to I don't know, get a tan. Can't help you. There's things we cannot do, but there's nothing that God can't do. And being together as a people is where our encouragement is stirred. Hear me, church? Being together in the teaching of the Word of God is where our encouragement is stirred. It's where the grace of God is adhered to us in a way that we collectively learn at the same time. And then the little moments of fellowship and the little moments of interaction as we spread out of this place and the prayers that go with us work greatly and mightily to the praise of the glorious grace of God as we pray for one another. There is no excuse except unbelief of why we cannot handle what God has given us as a gift. And I want you to be encouraged by that, church, that even in our unbelief, He's faithful. He's faithful. And what we seem to think is impossible today is nothing for God. And when He moves this obstacle, we shall be headstrong into another one. So what do we look forward to? I don't know about you, but I'm learning. I haven't learned, but I'm learning to enjoy the experience of the ministry of God to me. So that when I feel there's no hope, I can look at the hopefulness of the gospel and learn one day that even in this moment, though when I open my eyes and I take my mind off of Scripture, all the junk that's here will still be here. But in that moment, it's a little glimpse of what it will be like forever when I put my focus and my hope on eternity. Put your focus on eternity. Not your problems, not the people, not your poverty, not your body, nothing. Put it on Christ. And when you can't do it, you scream and we'll come running and we'll walk with you. And we'll not do it together so that God is glorified in all that He does. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, I pray for us. I pray for us, Father, because we're desperate. And we don't even know it sometimes. Some of us, we go through days, we don't even know we're desperate for Your power. We don't even know that we're existing by Your grace. We say it, but we're not considering it to the fullest. Help us to meditate on that. Help us to sit down and think about Your Word. And let it not be when we gather is the first time we've considered Your Word. Even when we're busy. Father, You're the God of time. What can You do? What can You do with nothing? You can create a universe. What can You do with the impossible? You defy it. Lord, if You can do these things, if You can save a people who deserve Your wrath, You can help us walk through the fire. For even if it destroys our body, we win. Lord, give us the peace. We pray for our unity, the affection of our congregation. Father, all the labors and the troubles that go without each of our lives, all of the burdens that we're all carrying, some very significant. Father, we trust You for provision, for our personal needs, for our church, for the government. Whatever it may be that we fear, we trust You. Call us into that peace, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.